Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we sing together from Psalter 418. 418, we sing all three stanzas. In our consideration of the biblical doctrines which our catechism communicates to us, we've come to Lord's Day 5. I'd like to read that with you on page 31 in the back of your Psalters. It's the first Lord's Day that deals with the section of deliverance, in other words, how we are delivered from our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have so far been focusing on the first part of the catechism, the misery or the greatness of our sin. And so now we're transitioning to the second part. Question 12 on page 31, Lord's Day 5. Since then, by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? The answer, God will have his justice satisfied. And therefore, we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? The answer, by no means. But on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14, We read, "Can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us?" And the answer, none, for first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man has committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. Question 15, what sort of mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? The answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also very God. And in connection with that Lord's Day, we read from two passages, first from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and then secondly from Hebrews chapter 9. Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 22. Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 22, and this is immediately after the giving of God's law to the people of Israel. It's actually a review of the Ten Commandments, but it records the response of the people to God's law and the revelation of His greatness on Mount Sinai. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 5, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice, and He added no more. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me," this is Moses speaking, "so that you came near to me, all of the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us His glory and His greatness, and we have heard His voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet He still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which you shall teach to them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess.'" So far the reading from Deuteronomy 5, and in that reading we see particularly the cry of the people for a mediator, and ultimately a cry for Christ Himself. So then let's turn to Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 11. Earlier in this chapter, the author of Hebrews has spoken about the earthly tabernacle and shown us some of the limitations of such a tabernacle. And then he comes to describe how Christ is the not only the fulfillment, but the perfection of those things which were shadowed in the Old Testament. We read verse 11, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he shall appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So far the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and we respond by singing together from Psalter 424. 424, stanzas 1 and 2. And please join with me in making confession from the heart and with our mouths, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life." We sing in response to the sermon by singing from Psalter 362, and we sing all the stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever look in the mirror? As we get older, at least those who are older among us, we tend to look in the mirror a little less. And the reality is that we don't look in the mirror as much as we once did, because we really don't like what we see. Now, often the law of God is referred to as a mirror, which gives us a reflection of what we are really like in a spiritual sense. Now, maybe that's why many people actually don't like the law, because they don't like what they see when they look into it. Because what it shows us about ourselves is not very flattering. And all the warts and the imperfections and the bulges, they're suddenly exposed right in front of us for us to see. It's like we're under a magnifying glass. And this all leads us to the question, well, what do you really think about yourself? This is an important question. It's an important spiritual question for us, isn't it? Who do you think that you are? You see, usually when we evaluate ourselves, we compare ourselves to others or to some other human standard. But spiritually, we need to compare ourselves to the perfections of God. We need to stand before the mirror of God in His law. And what conclusion must we come to? What do you think about yourself when you stand before a holy and righteous God? Are you able to stand before God? If so, how can you stand before Him? Do you feel quite good about yourself as you look into the mirror of the law of God? Are you satisfied with what you see? Or does the law of God, does the mirror of God's law, does it reveal to you something disgusting, ugly, sinful, and maybe even evil and wicked? What do you look like when you stand in the mirror of God's law? You see, really, that's the question of the first part of the catechism that ended with Lord's Day 4. In the previous Lord's Days, we've heard of how that man has become a sinner by Adam's fall, a guilty, depraved, and lost sinner who deserves nothing but the eternal wrath of God, who cannot stand before God in and of themselves, and who is really on death row waiting for the punishment, the capital punishment to be administered for our sins, waiting for the occasion when God's wrath consumes us because of our sin. That's where we were spiritually at the end of Lord's Day 4. Our sin separates us from God. Now you probably remember, as we said at the very beginning, that the entire theme of the whole catechism is comfort. The only comfort in life and death. And you might ask, well, how can this truth, how can this reality that we are dead in trespasses and sins and guilty before God, how can that be comforting to us in any way? How can it be comforting to hear that we are under, by nature, the wrath of God and the judgment of God, and we deserve eternal condemnation? You see, after Adam's fall into sin, we find that by nature we are both unable, as we heard this morning, and even unwilling to be saved. Our failure to keep God's law by perfectly loving Him with all of our hearts and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, and our failure to love our neighbor as ourselves means we're guilty. And we stand condemned because of our sin. We need deliverance. And we might ask, well, what's the appropriate response to this reality? Well, isn't it simply then a cry? A cry to God for deliverance. Have you ever found yourself in that point in your spiritual life? Have you ever cried, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, because after contemplating our sin and misery, we hear in Lord's Day 5, really the cry of a sinner for deliverance. And that's our theme, the cry of a sinner for deliverance. We'll see the challenge that we face, the trouble that we create, and the mediator we need. The challenge that we face, first of all, is that our sins require perfect payment. The wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 23. And so our sin, because of our sin, we deserve eternal condemnation. We deserve temporal and eternal punishment because of our sins, because God's justice must be satisfied. Otherwise, we're all doomed to hell. The Israelites became aware of the fact of God's holiness. They heard the law. They stood in front of the mirror of the law, and they came to a conclusion that they were doomed. They said, you know, We can't meet with God. We can't let Him speak with us because we will die, they said. We cannot hear the voice of the Lord anymore, for we shall die, they said. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You see, they came through Lord's Days 1, 2, 3, and 4. And they came to that conclusion that standing in the mirror of the law of God, looking upon the Lord as He revealed His glory and His majesty to them, it left them feeling doomed because of their sin. They understood the necessity of the perfect payment for sin. They understood the necessity of the satisfaction of God's justice. Now, if we focus on God's holiness, God's justice, and we focus on the need that it would be satisfied, when we focus on His holiness, it would seem to us that there's absolutely no way that we could ever be reconciled to Him. Because His justice requires perfect payment for sin. His perfection means that He requires perfection to be in His presence. His holiness means that He requires perfect holiness for anyone to dwell with Him. And when we stand there as the Israelites stood before the law of God, then we say, well, there's no hope for us. This is a problem we have. There's a challenge here. We can't meet with God and live. How can we? But then we think of that God is not only holy and righteous and just, but that He's also full of loving kindness and tender mercies, as we heard in the call to worship this morning. And we know somehow that there needs to be some accounting for the fullness of God's attributes. But the confession of the sinner is that he knows that he deserves punishment. That's what the Word of God teaches us. And this is not something we like to admit. It's not like something we like to say. But it's something that's necessary if we are going to see that our only hope is in that mediator which God will provide. Is this your confession? You see, we can never make that confession in of ourselves, of our own accord. Only the Holy Spirit can bring about such humility of spirit that we acknowledge completely and fully that we deserve both temporal and eternal punishment for all of our sins. Has the Holy Spirit led you to that point? Where you confess, I have sinned against You, Lord. I deserve judgment. We often don't see that because we use the wrong standard. When someone else, either our parents or our peers or our friends or maybe an elder or a pastor, when they confront us with our sins, are we quick to point to the sins of others? We think that somehow the sins of others excuses our sins. Well, we say nobody's perfect and you're expecting perfection from me, so I can't be perfect. So why do you have that standard for me? Or we sometimes use it as a tactic, don't we, to direct attention away from ourselves. And we use it as a smoke screen, thinking that we can confuse the other by bringing up the sins of others, as if that excuses our sins. Either because their sins are worse, or maybe their sins caused me to sin. Have you ever done that? That means you're using a standard other than God's perfection, other than God's holy law. But when we stand before the judgment seat of God, then the standard by which we will be judged is the perfection of His attributes, but the perfection of His law. And then we'll be asked, well, why did you sin? And then the only answer you have left is because I'm a sinner. And this is a stage we need to reach in our life. To take personal responsibility for our own sins. Because it's natural for us. It comes naturally to us. Nobody has to teach that to our children. They automatically will defer or blame someone or something else of why they did what they did. A 2-year-old can do that without any instruction. Blame it on the circumstances. Blame it on someone else. Blame it on someone else's actions. How they have treated us. Because by nature, this is how we live. We want to have excuses. But as long as we have excuses, we will never make that plea for deliverance. But once we come to see it, then we plea for deliverance, don't we? Then we make that plea, don't we, to God. When one realizes that they of themselves deserve temporal and eternal punishment for their sins, that he cries to God. Isn't there any other way? Isn't there any way, the sinner says, is there any way that I may escape this punishment and be again received into favor? It's the same question that the Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul. What must I do to be saved? Because when we understand these truths, then we must cry out to Him. When we've been taught this through the Word of God and by the application of it by the Holy Spirit, then we will ask a way out. We cannot be content there. We cannot think then of silently submitting to His inevitable fate. Sometimes that's taught in some circles, as if we need to somehow just accept that we are going to be condemned, that there's this doom that comes over us, this resignation to the reality that we are going to be consumed in hell because of our sin. And some would consider that type of attitude a virtue, but that's not a biblical quality at all. Because if that's what it leads you to do, that you have this unhealthy introspection or unhealthy humility, not unhealthy humility, but an unhealthy perspective on your life, that you think somehow that this is all you can do, and you've never really come to see how desperate your situation is, because the only thing you should realize you can do is cry for mercy. That satisfaction needs to be made for your sin in some way. And we know that there is a way. But when we look at the infinite holiness and justice of God, we recognize that God cannot just absolve our sin. He can't just simply absolve it in the way that he just looks the other way. That would be inconsistent with His very attributes. And the result would be that He would no longer be a holy and righteous God. Because all through the Scriptures, from the beginning to the end, we see that He emphasizes time and time again that satisfaction needs to be made. This is seen in the very beginning when Adam and Eve fell into sin. God told them of the necessity of satisfaction, and He symbolized that by the killing of the animals and covering them with the furs of these animals. They knew there had to be satisfaction. There had to be payment for our sins. He taught Abel to bring the sacrifice of the firstlings of his flock and offer them unto God. He taught the people by means of shadows and types and the service of the tabernacle and then later of the temple that there was no way into His presence except by the satisfaction for their sins. And so we owe God a full satisfaction for all of our sins, meaning we must perfectly and completely pay God for our debt of 10,000 upon 10,000s of talents, without the least possibility that it can be diminished in any way. And then we deserve eternal punishment. God demands satisfaction be made. That's the challenge we have. But then what's the trouble we create? Because not only are we incapable, and you recognize by now that we're incapable of repaying our debt to God, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. And the prophet Isaiah already said in the Old Testament that all our righteousness are like filthy rags. You see, the best of our works do not amount to a hill of beans before the presence of God. The best of our works do not even begin to pay for the smallest offense that we've committed against God. Because even if we have done all that we are required to do, we have only been faithful servants. And so it earns nothing before God. And every day and every hour, every moment, every beat of your heart when you are working and thinking and choosing and deciding and acting, you increase your debt. You owe to God more and more. And so your debt against God increases every day, every moment of your life. So it becomes insurmountable for us. Every time you sin, every time you have a lustful thought, every time you have a hateful thought, every time you argue, every time you feel anger stir up in your heart, every time you do not love God with perfection, every time you do not love your neighbor as yourself, your debt grows and grows and grows. So the psalmist says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? And the answer is no one, no one at all can stand before Him. So satisfaction needs to be made. We can't make it because we increase our debt. And so it leads us to the question that the Savior asked in Matthew 16, what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul? We can't make payment. And It's impossible that we could make payments in any way. And after showing that we can't make payment ourselves, and hopefully that's clear, Paul says, for instance, in Galatians, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. In other words, if we try to earn our place before God by our obedience, it actually only leads to increased condemnation because we increase our debt more and more and more. But then the Catechism says, well, if that's not possible, then what about another creature? Is it possible that the blood of bulls or goats or some other creature should make payment for your sin? And isn't that precisely what Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 has answered for us? Offerings were given in the Old Testament. Animals were offered over and over again. But we know that all the blood that was shed of all the animals in the Old Testament could never make man perfect. The law was a shadow of good things to come. In other words, the Old Testament sacrifices did not make payment for sin. They were shadows or they were types which ultimately pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the great sacrifice, the Savior. Apart from Christ, all these sacrifices are useless. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and there were many. In fact, there were so many that the temple itself had a drainage system just to handle all the blood, all the sacrifices. They could never make those who came perfect. There was no payment for sin. And instead, these sacrifices actually were to remind the Israelites of their sins time and time again. And so all these offerings every year, as they, in His justice, will not punish another creature for the sin which man has committed. And so no mere creature can provide us an escape from the eternal wrath of God. Our sin must be paid. We can't pay it, because we are inclined to hate God and our neighbor. All our works are filthy rags. We daily increase our debt. We do not do enough good in the whole of our life to erase even the smallest sin from our record. If it would be left up to us, the ledger would always be red. There would be no payment on our side. It would only increase our debt more and more and more. If we were to be counted righteous on the basis of what we would do, we would always be negative. We would always be in debt. We would always be owing. And there would be nothing that we have done in any way that had satisfied even one aspect or one part of the justice of God. And so we must turn away from ourselves. We have to turn away from every created being. At the beginning, how God came and gave them the pieces of put between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He was speaking to the devil. And he promised that the seed of the woman, from the seed of the woman, would come a deliverer, one who would destroy the wicked one. And throughout the Old Testament, God continually promised that this deliverer would come. And all the Old Testament sacrifices, they were a picture, they were a confirmation that there was a mediator who was coming. Because after the fall of Adam into sin, all mankind stood opposed to God. And the result is that man must be reconciled, but man can't make the payment himself. A creature cannot make the payment for them.
And therefore we need a mediator.
No, a mediator, as Moses was, is one who stands between two parties who are at odds with one another and brings them together. And we need a mediator to bring us near to God, who can reconcile us with Him. We need a redeemer, someone to come and to purchase back us from slavery, to pay the ransom price. We need the price to be satisfied. He purchases us by paying the price for us. And of course, we know what the price was, don't we? The price was His only begotten Son. You see, this is the divinely appointed way, and we'll hear more about that in the weeks to come. But for now, notice that it is the divinely appointed way to satisfy the justice of God. He required it, but He also accomplished it. And so the Catechism then leads us to this confession again of our only comfort in life and death. It is what? Belonging to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Catechism may not say so directly at this point, but it wants us to know and understand the necessity of this mediator for our sin. It wants us to understand what kind of mediator we need before it completely reveals who He is to us. What kind of mediator do we need? We need one who can take our place before the judgment seat of God. We need one who is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy so that He could make payment for sin. He needed to be the perfect Passover lamb in order that He might atone for sin. And so we must have a mediator who has lived perfectly according to all the commandments of God. Because if he would sin once, that means he would be disqualified to be our sacrifice for our sins, because then payment would have to be made for his sin. And he had to be God so that he could be that perfect man and that he could endure in his own body the eternal wrath of God against sinners. And God provided him. God provided the way. You see, we've run out of options. There's no way we can pay ourselves. We increase our debt with our lovelessness and with our rebellion. There's no way that a creature could pay for us, because God will not accept the payment from a creature to pay the sins of His people. He requires that the same human nature that had sinned should likewise make payment for that sin. And not to do so would be a compromise of His perfect righteousness and justice. And so this mediator must be a perfect and a righteous man. And he must at the same time be true God. And then we realize that the Catechism is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Only the blood of the Savior can balance your account. And only when Jesus Christ signs the ledger, paid in full with His own blood, are you reconciled to God. Because otherwise you have to pay. And that payment will be everlasting damnation of body and soul in hell. And therefore Paul says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You see, we have no righteousness in ourselves. No righteousness in any other creature. There's only righteousness in Christ. And this is the gospel. And it's offered freely to all who repent and believe. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, we'll consider this in more detail next time yet. But how have you responded to these truths? Have you cried out as a sinner, looking for deliverance? There may be some among us here who have little or no concern regarding the need for reconciliation with God. You see, you're so involved with life and you've been busy, and you know, there's the joys and pleasures of life, but you haven't really given a thought to eternity, and so you've never come to see the need for this reconciliation. And others of you have, while hearing it repeatedly in the preaching, and you have been stirred slightly sometimes on occasion, but you've thought about it on occasion, but it has no real effect upon your souls, and because you haven't been troubled so that you've realized, as Israel realized before the mountain, that you are doomed. And so those stirrings have been intermittent perhaps, and when you go on to other things, you know, when life gets busy and, you know, the music goes on and the television show is before you,
your mind goes into idle and you no longer think about those things, and the devil, by his distractions, has robbed the seed of the gospel from your heart. There are others, perhaps, who have never even really understood how wretched we are in ourselves. And some people don't like to hear that. They think that's horrible to say. You know, I'm not a bad guy. I'm a fairly moral individual. I live a fairly quiet life. I keep all the laws of the land, and I'm a pretty good Christian, and I go to church, and so on. But you've never come to grips with the sheer reality of the lostness, of the wickedness of your hearts, and that you are doomed apart from Christ. And then there may be some, I trust, that not theologically, but practically, there may be some who might think that there's a way in which you can appear before God on the basis of what you've done. That somehow there has to be some accounting for the fact of all the good things you've done. And there may be some even here who's had their sins uncovered for them, and they have they're burdened by them, and they're grieved by them, and they live in this wretched fear that they will be under condemnation, but they haven't really been fully persuaded yet to seek their salvation and cry to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. Maybe you're not willing to part with your sin. That could be. Or maybe you just want to continue on with your good intentions of doing something better tomorrow. Yes, you know you have to do it, but in the meanwhile, you're holding back because you think you can wait for another day, a better day. But today is the day of salvation. But thankfully, there are many of you who have cried out to this God as a poor sinner. God, be merciful, as we heard this morning, to me, a sinner. And you know that you are redeemed by the blood of this mediator who has paid the price for all of your sins, so that you are accounted righteous before God, and that you have access to Him, and that there is an eternity which awaits you in glory. Praise be to His name. We'll hear more about that next time, Lord willing. Amen.
O Lord our God, we have learned how helpless and hopeless we are in and of ourselves. We have learned that we deserve temporal and eternal punishment for our sins. We have learned that no matter what we may do or how we might live, we are so wicked that we could never, ever begin to make the payment for the smallest of our sin. We have learned that there is no one, mere man, who can stand in the gap for us, and that no mere creature or thousands upon thousands of creatures as were sacrificed in the Old Testament can atone for our sin. We have learned that it is only the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ who atones for sin before you. And we're thankful for that one mediator you've provided for us, that we might come crying out for mercy, and then you hear and answer our prayers, and you deliver us from our sin. You have delivered us. Those of us who know of these things, Lord, we can sing the praises knowing that you have redeemed us. You have saved us from our sin. And so we delight to do your will, O God. We pray for those who might struggle among us who are not aware of their desperate circumstances. And we pray that you would reveal it to them. And they would humble themselves under your almighty hand and repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless us in this week. Bless our fellowship together. May it continue to be sweet and refreshing.